verses 18 to 29. That's on page 1226, if you've got a pew Bible. To the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let's pray, shall we, as we continue our studies, really, in this part of Revelation. Almighty God, we ask now that you will speak to us, that you won't give us what we want, but you'll give us what we need, that you'll cause us to be able to think about what you say and think through how it impacts us, and that through it all, we might be able to overcome because of the Lamb, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to save us, whom died on the cross to redeem us, to bring us into fellowship with you and to set us towards this amazing future that cannot perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. And yet, we need to get to the end. We need to overcome all sorts of things, and these letters in Revelation are written that we might do just that. Give us big ears, we pray, to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Well, from one point of view, human history is a very sorry story, isn't it, of the outworking of what people are like, really? We might call it the doctrine of total depravity, or better, the doctrine of radical depravity, but it's basically sin. And the Bible tells us about it. God tells us that everything we are and do is tainted or spoiled by this depravity. Now, that's not that everything that we do is as bad as it could possibly be, is totally depraved in its magnitude and its size. Doesn't mean that, although it can mean that. But it means rather that the totality of what we do is sinful to a greater or lesser extent. It's tainted. Tainted by sin, tainted by self-interest, tainted by my way rather than God's way. my way rather than a nicer way. But nevertheless, from time to time, people emerge in history, and their actions, for which they become notorious, couldn't be described as anything other than totally depraved in their magnitude. Horrific, awful things. You might have some ideas in your own minds of people like that, but one would be Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao, the communist dictator of China, up until 1976. Under his rule, it's estimated by some that tens of millions more men, women and children were killed than both Hitler and Stalin combined. It's a massive scale of evil. And in a short essay talking about Mao, as I was reading this, so we've got this book by a chap called Clive James, you may know him, he's a bit of a cultural commentator, he's an American. He begins his essay on Mao like this. It's called, actually, the book is called Cultural Amnesia. And he says, "The full evil of Mao Zedong is continually being rediscovered because it is continually being forgotten." The full evil of Mao is continually being rediscovered because it is continually being forgotten. Just under 40 years ago, not that long ago, is it really? And yet the passage of time, even over such a short period, still brings, if you follow Clive James anyway, this creeping forgetfulness of a death toll supposed by some to be nearly three times the entire population of this country. 70 million people. Forgetfulness. How can we forget that? And yet, time goes on until the name is mentioned again. Oh, Mao. Oh, remember him. Oh, remember that. And the horror emerges. The evil comes flooding back. Now, you wouldn't, I'm sure, disagree that Mao's accomplishments are certainly amongst the sorriest chapters in human history. Would you, really? I mean, that'll get you on that list. But there's a name that appears in our Bible passage this morning that also brings with its mere mention a whole world of horrors that might otherwise have been forgotten, not over just a few decades, but over something like 1,000 years. Did you pick that name up in our reading? What do you think it is? Jezebel. Jezebel. I don't know if you know too much about her, but she was notorious King Ahab's even more notorious, domineering, manipulating and thoroughly wicked queen. Her name means something like "not exalted." And even in our culture today, our popular culture, the name has connotations of a painted lady or a brazen hussy, a nasty piece of work. Unsurprisingly, I mean, as I was looking around and searching the net and all sorts of things, the old baby, as soon as you type in the name, the baby name thing comes up. Where do you reckon Jezebel rates on popularity for baby names? Here's the comment. Jezebel is unpopular as a first name. But this name is mentioned in the context of a much bigger view of human history. See, there's human history and all the sorriness of it, but there's a bigger picture. And this name is mentioned from the mouth of the God who created this world and is over history. The ultimate cultural commentator, if you like. And the one who himself has done everything necessary to begin to reverse human sinfulness, or at least to guarantee that in the end it will be gone in all of its horror, all of the suffering and all of the pain. And that's what you find in this book of Revelation, incidentally. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for this reversal with his own blood shed on a Roman cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who mentions this name as he's talking to a church. And he fully means for it to shock them, really, I think, as I've thought about it, to shock his people into a rediscovery is probably not the right word, but a re-identifying of a forgotten evil. And so as Jesus dictates this message to the Apostle John, for him to write down to the church in Thyatira, this name pops up from the past, Jezebel. Jezebel. Now, if you want to know more about Jezebel, 1 Kings 18 in the Old Testament is where you need to go. It gives us a bit of a glimpse into her when it casually states, the writer of 1 Kings casually states, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, as if it's something almost that she did before breakfast, while she was killing them off, it's that sort of person we're dealing with, a systematic murderer. Following on from that, you get this great contest on Mount Carmel, where there's no one left of the Lord's prophets except Elijah, and there's Jezebel with her 450 prophets and others of various gods that she's following. Baal is the big one, of course. And there's this massive contest, Elijah and God against Jezebel and her hundreds who have got rid of all the others. And we know how that ended. Elijah vindicated, Jezebel's prophets slaughtered. And yet, didn't make things any better. Jezebel continued to pull the strings of her puppet husband, Ahab, with evil results. And so she comes to her own end in 2 Kings 9, where she was thrown out of a window, trampled by horses, and left to be eaten by the dogs. And so we find written there, Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground. Now only her, they chucked her out the window, she was trampled, the dogs came, and what was left was a skull, feet, and hands. So her body will be like refuse on the ground, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. 2 Kings 9:17. This happens so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. And yet, here's Jesus speaking to a church about what's going on there in Thyatira. And he says, this is Jezebel. Do you see the point he's making? I have this against you, verse 20. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Point being, that the evil of Jezebel needs rediscovering again simply because it has been forgotten, at least in Thyatira. Although there's similarities between Pergamum that we heard about last week. And actually, in all likelihood, this involves the practices of these Nicolaitans and what was going on quite prevalently. But to make sure it's seen for what it is, Jezebel will do the trick. This is Jezebel. Now, as in the other letters, the church at Thyatira was vulnerable. It's sort of in its own place, in its culture. There's stuff going on in that place. And to some extent, the church was vulnerable to that surrounding culture, whether it was attacks on the Christians in some places, or whether it was stuff coming through, in through the church, and making it rotten from the inside. So let's get a little bit of background about where Thyatira sits. It was an important trade and transport hub in the area. It's probably the least significant of these seven cities mentioned here. But it was still well known for particularly industries and particularly bronze. Now, as with all the other trades in these places, and similar to what we heard last week in Pergamum, there were these trade guilds, these associations to which you would have to belong in order to trade, to get your livelihood, to be able to work, but which by being a member of, you were also entwined into what those things did, what happened in those guilds, their rules, their practices, their customs, and particularly worship and the ritual customs to do with their patron gods. The bronze trade had the patron deity Apollo Tyrumneus. So I've got a little slide of a coin, I think. Oh, I haven't got the slide of a coin, sorry. Not going too well today, am I? Lack of judgment on my part. All right, we'll get to that in a moment. Anyway, there's a picture of a coin, and it had Apollo Tyrumneus on it, and it had the divine emperor on it. Both called sons of Zeus. Both called sons of God. And so, have a look at Jesus' introductory words to the church that meets in the city of these sons of God. 2 verse 18. These are the words of who? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's interesting, he uses the title Son of God. It's unique in the book of Revelation. It's a change from this vision that John is normally picking up from chapter 1, where Jesus is one like a son of man, recalling Daniel chapter 7. And yet, the Son of God is also in Daniel as well. Daniel 3, we know about a furnace, a fiery furnace. We know of people thrown into that furnace. Anyone remember who those guys were? Three men in the fiery furnace? Any of the younger ones? Shadrach, are you one of the younger ones, Hugh? Anyone younger than Hugh? Oh, he's quite young, isn't he? Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there at his handiwork. He's chucked him in. People have stoked the fires up so hot that they've been just done in by it. And there's these guys in there. And is it just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there? No. There's one who looks like not a son of man this time, the Son of God. So, there's sort of Daniel background to this as well, but there's also later on a quote in our passage from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the psalm that speaks of the Son of God. David the King as the Anointed One, the Son of God. Jesus the Messiah as the Anointed One, the Son of God. It says, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father," in Psalm 2. It's the psalm of the Son of God. And so with eyes like a furnace and feet of glowing bronze, you just know that what Jesus is going to say to this church is going to collide with that whole situation. And that's the really big issue here in Thyatira. The church's accommodation to the surrounding culture. The church's opening itself up to not just good stuff in the surrounding culture, but the bad stuff. Expressed as a misapplied tolerance, allowing someone to say things that they shouldn't be allowed to say, but resulting in awful things. Sexual immorality and idol worship. This is Jezebel, Jesus says. That woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. Okay, I've just got three sort of main points today, and they all have to do with the idea of judgment. And firstly, that despite much that is encouraging in the church in Thyatira, there's this massive shortcoming. Verse 19, this is the encouraging stuff. It's great, isn't it, this? I wish, you know, that could be said of one way. I know your deeds, Jesus says, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Your last deeds are bigger and better than your first deeds. That's the way to go. Awesome stuff. Let's have some more of that. clear evidence of growth in these massive categories of how we would make an assessment of church life, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It's going the right way. Awesome. But then there's this lack of judgment. First point then, lack of judgment. Be careful what you tolerate. I have this against you, verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Tolerance is a pretty good thing in its own place, isn't it? In its right place. We're a democratic society. We're a tolerant society that gets spoken about all the time, doesn't it? Because of many different cultures within our society likes to say, yeah, we're really tolerant. Unfortunately, what is considered intolerable, or what is not to be tolerated, what is not to be allowed, seems to be a little bit up for grabs, doesn't it? Quite fluid. We see this at the moment with the issue of abortion. At what stage of human life development is our society going to tolerate termination of conceived human beings? At what stage are we going to tolerate the killing of babies? It's a bit up for grabs. Some say this, some say this. That's the way our society thinks about tolerance. There's some good things in that, but there's nothing good in that example I just gave. But what might be fluid for our society, what might be fluid for the church in Thyatira, was absolutely concrete for the Son of God who spoke to her. You are tolerating the intolerable. In God's opinion, this is not up for grabs, this. This is not a movable thing, a target. You're tolerating the intolerable. This is Jezebel. Now, it's almost certainly not the actual name of the particular woman who was styling herself a prophetess in that church. Everyone would be, if you had that name, everyone would be like this. So I'm pretty sure it's not her actual name. Nevertheless, just as Jezebel urged on her husband Ahab in evil and demanded participation in Baal worship, argued for it, and also doing the immorality stuff. So the teaching of her namesake here leads, Jesus says, my servants into that rubbish, into that grievous sin. And this isn't just the church being towed along by the culture and just, you know, soaking it up a little bit around the edges, is it? This is teaching from within the church that's being tolerated. It's corruption, isn't it? You see, by being tolerated, this was effectively being condoned. That is to say, in the absence of any opposition to this stuff being taught, it becomes the teaching of this church. What this church stands for. And what this church stands for in Thyatira is sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. That's a pretty good growth strategy for Thyatira. That'll get your people in Thyatira. Great access to influential trade networks, an awesome social profile, progressive relationships with all the powerful people. You know, here's our church. It's about love and faith and service and perseverance, increasing good works and sexual immorality and pagan worship. Anything wrong there? Is anybody home? Shouldn't those last two have set some alarm bells ringing? After all, not everyone in the church was on board with this. Verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and so on. What's going on here? How does this happen? Why is this people who aren't on board not able to influence this thing that's going on? Must be some failure of leadership at least. Can't really be anything else. And it seems so crass, doesn't it? You just wonder how the leaders sold this sort of stuff. I don't know whether you know this program, TV program called The Gruen Transfer. You come across that? It's all about adverts. It's all about getting how the advertisers get you to do what they want you to do, or the messages that they're sending out, or they're trying to sell you something and make it plausible, all that sort of stuff. And they have this sort of section on it with this panel of advertising gurus, and they're discussing all this stuff. But they invite two advertising companies to put together like a TV advert to sell something that you'd never be able to sell. Okay, it's called The Pitch, I think. And so these two agencies go off and they do their work, and you know, it might be you've got to sell to Australia why we should drop two public holidays or something, you know, that sort of thing that's never ever going to work, but they're going to put all their skills to that task. You can imagine, how can these people in this church be selling this stuff to the church that's okay? What lengths have they got to go to? What sort of pitch could they make to sell sexual immorality and idol worship in God's name? What could the motivation be? The so-called deep secrets of Satan are mentioned in verse 24. What's that all about? Well, it may just be John taking what Jezebel might have called the deep secrets of God and naming them for what they are. Might be that, but doesn't seem that that's the case. They are the so-called deep secrets of Satan. So it's more likely that the teaching involved some sort of idea like this, that we are like sort of superhero Christians. We're so strong and so safe in Christ that even engaging in immoral sexual acts in the arena of false gods, Satan's deep territory, and even though we're participating in their sacrifices, none of that can harm us. Why? Well, Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 8, that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. So doing that stuff is nothing. Wrong. Invincible sort of freedom. Could be this thing called antinomianism. It's a good word if you want to try and impress people, but hardly anyone knows what it means. So here you go. Here's what it means. Romans 6 tells us all about it. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is, shall we live our lives in such a way that they are giving God opportunities to show His grace again? Paul says, by no means. We don't do that. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But, you know, that might have been it. Grace increasing. Who doesn't like grace? Let's have more grace. Well, we could do it like this. We could have more sin. More sin, more grace. Now, I've put it in a bit of a caricature, but that thinking lives on today. Might be this idea that what happens, and this was more of the time of Thyatira, I think, of what happens in the physical is inconsequential, and what happens in the spiritual is where it's really at. And so stuff done in the physical isn't that much of a big deal. Could be that sort of thing. It might have been a missional approach. You know, be all things to all people to win some. like all things, do all things, including all of these awful things, to win those people. The problem there is we're trying to save people from all of that stuff, aren't we? That's what God's trying to do. Whatever they thought it was, Jesus pulls the plug on it. This wasn't mission. This is just accommodating the culture. This is leading the people astray. And you should have known better, he says. 1 Corinthians is super helpful in all this sort of area. While there are many things to be taken into account as we think about how we engage with the world, there are very, very clear lines drawn regarding particularly sexual immorality. Expel the immoral brother from the church. Expel the immoral brother, the immoral person. That's a very clear line. Participating in idol feasts, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's a very clear line. Yeah, an idol is nothing, but these are offered to demons. I don't want you to participate with demons. You know why most of this sort of stuff happens? This stuff is allowed? It's because the costs of being intolerant on them are too high for people to think they can bear. Think about it in Thyatira. What would be at stake? Your trade, your livelihood, your buying and selling power, your market, your network, your acceptance, all of that stuff at stake if you give this stuff the flick. And more besides, you know, if you couldn't go to the local guild temple social, you could lose wealthy church members to boot. Your profile could take a hit in the wider community. You could lose your connections, and Jesus says, well, you should have, because where is your judgment? This is Jezebel. You need to repent. Something that's run out for Jezebel, it seems. So, there's a lack of judgment. Got to get moving here. Very quickly, godly judgment is the second point, though. Christ judges the unrepentant, and he disciplines those he loves. Okay? Where we might lack judgment, God doesn't. Jesus judges. Verse 22, who's going to cast her on a bed of suffering? Jesus, outright judgment. I will strike her children dead. Verse 23, outright decisive judgment. Things in Thyatira are way further on than they were in Pergamum last week. And patience has come to an end for Jezebel. So this laying on a bed of suffering, those who are born into her error are also doomed. And I think given what follows, that's exactly what's in view. The severest judgment that could happen. Instant death. And then there's also discipline. Verse 22, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Intense suffering until or unless there's repentance. That's stop it, isn't it? Don't go that way. And it's Jesus taking things by the scruff of the neck. Don't be deluded. Repent. Turn away from that stuff. Turn this way. Turn your back on that. Leave it behind. Or suffer. As if you think you wouldn't do that anyway if you engage in sexual immorality. That's a lie of our culture. Isn't it? Really? Some of us older ones know that only too well. Some of you younger ones need to get to know it. It's awful. Turn away from that stuff. Turn to God. And it all seems really full on, doesn't it? Is this sounding full on to you, this stuff? It's full on. But why does Jesus do it? Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is for all the churches. This is a message. This is for Pergamum, who isn't quite here yet, but this is where you get to. What's this, Pergamum? And it shows that these letters that we have here aren't just for the churches to which they're written, but they're for the other ones too, and for us also. But it still seems extreme. But it may surprise you to know that it's not unique, this sort of activity by God with his church. Let me just show you that. Great fear seized the early church when God struck dead Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the one who searches hearts and minds, trying to make it seem like they were good, better in the eyes of the church than they could have done anything with the money that they had, and they chose to act in that way. And God said, no. Instant death. Full on. God's prepared to judge people instantly. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 11, God is also killing his people in the church. Did you know that? This actually has to do with eating the Lord's Supper, with participating in Christ appropriately. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't really get read out at many Lord's Supper services. We read this. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's dead, by the way. And then Paul says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. That is, our judgment doesn't go far enough. What we need to do is get God's view of these things, the way that these people were treating the Lord's Supper, or the way that this church is dealing with their local culture. When we are judged by the Lord, this is to the Corinthians, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God's killing his people so that they won't. He's killing his people to get them to the end. That's how committed he is to getting his people to the end in 1 Corinthians. But that's full on, isn't it? And I think he'd rather do it this way, where his people wake up, his people listen, and his people change, and his people get on with the mission. These are all instances of the surrounding culture coming into the church, and if his people will not act, then he will. In judgment on those who are unrepentant, and in discipline for those who he loves. So all of this is to say it wouldn't be the greatest response to pay absolutely no attention to this. We're going to come back to that very briefly. Last point. So, lack of judgment, but godly judgment. Finally, glorious judgment. Here's the hope. Here's what's ahead. Verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations just like Jesus has and will have. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, first thing is, how do we overcome? Hold on to what you have. Verse 25, do not hold to her teaching. Verse 24, simple? There it is. Don't hold on to her teaching. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the good stuff. Hold on to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why overcome? It's going to involve judgment overcoming, making some judgments, but that is what you will be doing at the end, gloriously. we'll be judging the nations with Jesus. My brother-in-law, Pete, some of you may know him, he's a bit of an evangelist and he was over here a few years ago. He's a bit of a rum'un, and he was certainly a rum'un when he was younger. Well, yeah, he still is a rum'un, definitely, actually. He used to love playing practical jokes on people, and one of them involved this sort of scene. You got that picture up, Jake? Yeah, that one. So, he basically goes up to scaffolding where it comes down the walkway, and he just grabs hold of it like that. Okay, while no one's looking, and he waits for someone to come past. He goes, "Oi, oi, mate, come over here." "What? Yeah, you? Yeah, over here. Quick, quick! It's all gonna go, but I need you to hold this." He gets the guy, the poor hapless person, to come over and hold on to this scaffolding. "Yeah, see, look, if you let go, it's all gonna go." And he manages to talk this poor person into just, you know, "Okay, you got it, right, I'm going to go and get help." And he runs off to go and get help. And then he doesn't come back, of course, except to come back a few minutes later and look around the corner and see this guy, and this guy's here going like this guy. What's the time? What's it got in? This guy's just thinking it's all going to come down, and he's holding on in case it does. Jesus is saying, hold on to what you have. His holding on involves, though, letting go of the rubbish stuff. We've got to understand that. But hold on tightly as if the whole thing depends on it. That's what he's saying. And it's not a joke. Hold on. That's how you overcome. Partly it's, if you've got an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a great future. There's a great future for the people of God. They get to the end. And Jesus wants to get you and me to the end. He wants to get loads of other people to the end as well. And there's a whole load of implications. I can only really mention them now, but we'll open it up for any questions or things people want to say. A number of them are this. For us as a church, I don't think we're teaching or advocating sexual immorality. If you think we are, I certainly want to hear about it, because that is not what we're about. And so let's think about what this really does mean for us. First thing is, don't think that it couldn't happen here. Second thing is, leaders must lead. This church in Thyatira was impotent with this stuff. Couldn't be bothered. Too hard basket. And it brought the gospel of Christ, was bringing the gospel of Christ down to the level of Jezebel. And there's different names than Jezebel that our culture has for a corrupted church, isn't there? So a leader's got to lead. There's a general warning about how we accommodate the culture around us. We've got to be culture watchers, haven't we, really? We're different, we're set apart, but we're not to judge those outside as if they were insiders, as it were, as if they were full-on Christians. We don't expect people to clean up before they come to Christ, because Christ doesn't expect that. But Christ will deal with his people when they come to him. And we stand with that word, not in judgment, in that looking down on others sort of way, but in the gospel. It's good news. We hold it out to this society still. Other things individually. The office party. It's probably about the closest thing to the social guild temple. But the work do. Countless poor witness letting it go, getting drunk, losing control. Sexual stuff happens in that sort of arena. Club stuff, work stuff, school stuff even. That's Jezebel. It's not being taught in here, but it's certainly being taught out there. The influence of the internet, pornography, all that sort of stuff. So damaging. So damaging. And that is in the church. It's not just a hypothetical. The statistics are staggering. And the name Jezebel reminded those in Thyatira that those who ignore the lessons of history are destined to repeat them. Indeed, we may not have to rediscover the evil of Jezebel. But rather, do what is said of us again and again. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's loads more implications. We're going to pray. We've gone on too long. Let's do that now. And then we'll maybe have a chat. Father, we need your help with this. In some ways, we could do with going on with this. We don't talk about this stuff enough, perhaps. But Lord, we pray that the how of overcoming and the why of overcoming might be results of this time that we've had this morning. That we might firstly want to overcome, and that in doing that we will be ever more convinced that your way is the only way. That the lies that are put out there in this world are just that. And people put their whole entire trust in those things. And they suffer sooner or later. Please protect us from these things. Please help us to think through how we engage in our culture. Not that we remove ourselves from it. For as Paul says, then we'd have to be removed from the world, the whole existence here. But rather that we engage with the gospel of Christ, desiring to save others. And that we don't condone filth, either by our teaching or by our silence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we can